For those of you who weren't here, I don't know if we have anybody here today who wasn't here last week, except for Dr. Lockwood. We're getting started on this series, Christ in the Old Testament, which I trust is going to be a great blessing to all of us. It's been a blessing to me to prepare it. And as I think most of you know, Gary is going to have the class the next 3 weeks, and he's still a little undecided as to what he's going to do. But you come and enjoy the ministry of the Word. I appreciate his willingness to take it. What I did last week, just by way of review, was to cite certain New Testament passages which refer to Old Testament scriptures and relate them to Christ. You can't actually teach Christ in the Old Testament without using the New Testament. I'm going to be doing that again this morning. And we looked at the four Gospels, and then a couple of passages in the book of Acts, and then in Acts 13, Paul's message on his first missionary journey, and then three other references out of many that we could use, one in Romans and two in 1 Corinthians. And then Hebrews chapter 1, and that's also just one part of Hebrews, which refers to the Old Testament. And then the epistles of Peter, and then I just simply mentioned that the most frequently used name or title given to the Lord Jesus in the book of Revelation is the Lamb, used, I think, if I remember correctly, some 23 times. And then we spent a good part of our time on Luke 24, which was the account of the Lord with two disciples on the road to Emmaus, and they were discouraged and perplexed by what had happened. They had felt that the Lord was the one who was going to deliver them, and then he was crucified, and then their confusion was increased by the report that he had been raised from the dead. And you remember the Lord began at Moses and in all the prophets. I'm reading from Luke 24:27. He expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And then their eyes were opened, and they realized that it was the Lord who was ministering to them. And you remember their response was, as they spoke to each other, "Did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures?" And that last expression certainly gives us the key to any study like this. The scriptures are open when we see how they refer to Christ. And that's just as true of the New Testament as it is of the Old Testament. Now, this morning I want to eventually get to the subject of Christ the Creator. And so that's going to be our subject this morning. But I'm going to approach it from the standpoint of the New Testament as I did last week. Now, when we speak of Christ in the Old Testament, we mean that Christ lived before he became a man, and we also mean that we believe that he is deity. We believe this because this is what the scriptures teach. And the authority of scripture is our basis for saying that, our belief that Jesus Christ was God and therefore eternal, because you can't find some place where he was came into being in the Old Testament. So this is what we are declaring when we speak of Christ in the Old Testament. And you can understand why people who don't believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ don't believe either that he's ever in the Old Testament. I mentioned my experience with a professor down at the University of Houston, except possibly that maybe his birth was predicted in the Old Testament. But to say that he himself was in the Old Testament, this is something that they can't accept. So how will we establish from Scripture that our Lord is the eternal Son of God, without a beginning and without an ending, without a birth, and of course, he never ceases to exist. Now, when we speak of Christ in the Old Testament, what we're going to be doing through this study is looking at various ways in which Christ does appear or is referred to in the Old Testament. And I would mention three of them this morning. These are basically the main ones, but they can be subdivided. One is the actual appearances of Christ. And then secondly, we have many types of Christ in the Old Testament. And then, as we saw last week, the Old Testament is full of prophecies of Christ. And we, though we looked at a number of passages of Scripture, we didn't look at all of them by any means. Now, when we speak of the appearance of Christ in the Old Testament, we're speaking of what Bible teachers call Christophanies. We're talking about this morning Christ, the Creator. And this word Christophany is Christ, O-P-H-A-N-Y. And sometimes they're referred to as theophanies. Now, plural, it's I-E-S, of course. I personally believe that every time you see God appearing as a person in the Old Testament, it's Christ. And I say as a person because there are times when God appears in other ways. For example, he appeared to Moses in the burning bush. And he led the children of Israel in a pillar of cloud by day and a pillar of fire by night. So I'm not talking about those. I'm talking about the Lord appearing as a person. He appeared as a person to Abraham in Genesis 18. You remember there were three men who came to Abraham, and as he made preparations to feed them somewhere along the line, he realized that he was talking to God. And then we see that two of these men go on to Sodom, and in chapter 19 they're called angels. So when you take the whole of chapters 18 and 19, you find that it was God and two angels who came to Abraham's tent. And I believe in the light of what we're going to see in the New Testament in just a moment, that this was actually the Lord Jesus Christ in a pre-incarnate appearance, that is, before he came in the flesh. Now, my reason for holding such a strong position on that is in John chapter 1 and verse 18. And so if you would look at that for just a moment. John chapter 1 and verse 18. I'm sure most of you know this. Probably many of you could quote it. No man has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is, or who is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now the Greek in this verse is very, very strong. Robertson, in his Word Pictures in the New Testament, translates the first part of this verse, God no one has ever seen. And it's a very strong negative. No one has ever seen. The Greek would justify the translation, no one has ever seen him at any time, under any circumstances. Well, you see, that presents a problem when you look back in the Old Testament and you find that there were appearances of God. But the verse goes on to say, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. Now, declared him is a translation of the Greek verb from which we get our English word exegete or exegesis. We sometimes, a person who explains a passage of Scripture, as I'm seeking to do this morning, is an exegete or seeking to be an exegete. Teaching, anytime you're teaching the Scriptures, is an exegesis. If you are, because you're seeking to interpret, you're seeking to explain. So when John said that the only begotten Son has declared him, he's actually saying the only begotten Son has interpreted him, has explained him. Or if we want to just bring this word transliterated into the English, he has exegeted God. Christ has exegeted God. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is himself the greatest revelation of God that has ever been given to man. Now we know that the Scriptures speak of God being invisible, but that of course was true of the Lord Jesus Christ before he became a man. So I think every time in the Old Testament where we see God as a person, we see Christ. And he is the one who reveals God in the Old Testament, just as he is preeminently the one who reveals God in the New Testament. Now we still don't know all about God that we're going to know when we get to heaven. We still see through a glass darkly, even as far as God is concerned and as far as Christ is concerned. But Christ is the final and complete revelation of God, not just by what he taught, but because of who he is. So this verse, John 1:18, is a verse that we would use in seeking to show the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the only begotten Son of God, and in his person he has exegeted, he has interpreted, he's explained to us more than any prophet of the Old Testament or anyone who ministered in the Old Testament. He has made known to us what God is. John says that he's the only begotten Son, means that God has no other son exactly like the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's in the bosom of the Father. So that means that he shares the closest possible relationship with God. Bishop Westcott, in his commentary, calls this, that the Lord Jesus is in the bosom of the Father, the ultimate fellowship of love. No one has ever been as close to the Father as the Lord Jesus. So Christ came to reveal God, and there never has been another, nor will there ever be another, who can reveal God as he is revealed in and by the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, he did reveal the Father by his words and by his works, but preeminently he revealed God in his person. So our verse, John 1:18, means that if no one has ever seen God, then the appearance of God in the Old Testament must be the appearance of Christ. Now, from this, let's spend some time, first of all, thinking about the deity and eternity. Looks like I've gotten a hold of an old pen here. Yeah, this is better. Of our Lord. The deity and eternity of our Lord. Now, let's stay here in the first chapter of John for the next few moments as we look at this important subject. There are three books of the Bible which begin with the word beginning, or they have the word beginning close to the first part of the book. Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, one of our Sunday school verses at the present time. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. John 1:1 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." And then we're also going through 1 John in our Sunday morning services here at Trinity. And the first verse of 1 John says, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life, for the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested unto us." Now, Genesis 1:1 tells us about the beginning of time. This means that our universe began when God, in the beginning, created the heaven and the earth. Nothing that is referred to in Genesis 1 existed before that beginning. So that's where all of creation came into existence. Now, John 1:1, when John says that in the beginning was the Word, he's actually predating creation. He's going back beyond the statement that you have in Genesis 1:1. And it tells us who existed before the heaven and the earth existed. And the Apostle John is speaking of the Word. Now, I want to approach this morning just like you and I were reading the Gospel of John for the first time, and we'd never seen these expressions and didn't really understand what they meant. So that if a new person who'd never read John's Gospel were to pick this up and read, "In the beginning was the Word," why, they might immediately think that he's talking about the Scriptures, or may just be confused as to the Apostle John had in mind. But in the beginning, already existing, and apparently without any beginning, was the Word. And then the second statement says that the Word was with God, so before creation, we are told that there was the Word and there was God. But then we come to that final statement in the verse, "The Word was God." Now, if the Word was God, then we must ascribe deity to the Word. And if God is a person, and the Word was God, then the Apostle John must be speaking about some person when he wrote about the Word. I'm trying to get you to think about this like you would if you were reading it for the first time. Now, you can't say that they are the same person, because John says that the Word was with God, so that he's distinguishing there between the Word and God. If the Word were with God, then he is distinct from God, and yet for John to go on and say that the Word was God means that this is a person distinct from God the Father, and yet who is identical as far as his deity with the Father. So to emphasize the fact that these persons are distinct, you notice in this, in the second verse, he uses that preposition with again. The same was in the beginning with God. And the Greek, I think, suggests the idea of being side by side with God, so that he's distinguishing that person. Now, we still don't know who the Word is, though we have these statements, until we get down to verse 14. And here we read another familiar verse, familiar to us, but of course many people don't know anything about this. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, it's important to note the very words that the Apostle John uses as he, of course, is describing here our Lord Jesus Christ. He was made flesh. Now, this is not the way you announce the birth of a baby, is it? We've had four children, and we never did announce the birth of any one of them that way, that Dwight was made flesh, or that John was made flesh. To say that they were made flesh suggests that, or to say this about the Word suggests that he existed somewhere in some form before he became a human being. And the Greek word was made actually could be translated became. He became what he had not been before. He became a human being when he was born of the Virgin Mary. So to say that our children were made flesh would mean that they existed somewhere before they were born. Now, Mormons might say this and do say this, but the scriptures don't talk about this. So to say this about any other person but our Lord Jesus Christ is heresy. Now, the Word was made flesh means that the Word entered into an existence which he did not have before. And from all eternity, he has been God. Now, at this particular point in history, he became a man. But now let me show you something else about this, which I'm sure some of you have seen before. Theologians have argued throughout history about what the birth of Christ did to the deity of Christ. And I think that when you consider the temptation of the Lord Jesus by Satan, you have to say that Satan didn't know, but what the humanity of the Lord had had some effect upon his deity, and that he might be tempted to fall into sin. The devil certainly knew that God couldn't sin, but I think that the fact that he came to tempt the Lord Jesus Christ was an indication that he was uncertain about what this had done to the Lord. Now, if we read our Bibles carefully, we would answer a lot of our own questions. Dr. Feinberg used to say that over and over again to us in seminary, that a lot of the questions that all of us have are questions just because we haven't read the Word as carefully as we should. Now, when John announces the birth of the Lord Jesus, you'll notice that he uses the same term that he did in verse 1 when he was describing the Lord in eternity past, which means that Whatever the Lord was then, he continued to be when he became flesh. It doesn't say that there was some change in this person when he became flesh. He continued to use the same term that he'd used in verse 1. Now, he would have had to change from using the word word if the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ had in any way changed his deity. But it's the Word who was made flesh, what he has always been. He was just as much the Word after he was born as he had been before he was born, or after he was conceived. Before becoming flesh for our Lord Jesus Christ did not in any way change the fact that he was God, was the Son of God. He was God in every sense of the word before he became man, and he continued to be God in every sense of the word after he became man. Now, he may have voluntarily chosen not to exercise many of his attributes and powers, but he was the same person. The birth of Jesus Christ in no way lessened, nor did it change the total and absolute deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. He was a perfect man, completely without sin, but he was also very God. And you see, we get all of this out of John chapter 1. Now, let me read verse 14 to you again, and notice what John says about the Word after he was made flesh. He says, "And we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." Now, John saw the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ, the glory of God in Jesus Christ, after the Lord was born. Of course, had no opportunity to do that before. And this is certainly a declaration that Jesus Christ was God in human flesh. His glory was revealed. You know, John could have been speaking here about when he saw him on the Mount of Transfiguration. But you remember in John chapter 2, if you want to look at that for just a moment, after the Lord changed the water into wine at the marriage feast in Cana, in verse 11, John says, "This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him." So the manifestation of his glory was the showing forth of his deity. The glory of our Lord Jesus Christ is his deity. Now, many people, because he was a man, saw him as being no more than a man. But the glory was there. And for those to whom God had given eyes to see, they recognized that he was more than a mere human being. Now, why was it that the Apostle John, directed by the Holy Spirit, because we believe that that's the way the Gospel of John was written, as well as the other books of the Bible, why did he call the Lord Jesus the Word? Now, the title is going to carry over until the Lord comes finally in power and great glory. Let me read to you from Revelation 19. I'm reading verses 11 through 16. You don't need to turn to it unless you want to. But here John says, "I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God." Then he goes on to say, And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress in fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So the fact that when the Lord Jesus Christ comes to reign, his name is still called the Word of God, means that his death didn't change it, his resurrection didn't change it, his ascension didn't change it. All the time that's passed since the Lord returned to heaven until he comes back to earth will not make any change. His name is still the Word of God. Now, we still haven't answered why the Word of God. Well, words have always been a means of communication, haven't they? Jesus Christ is called the Word because he preeminently is God's means of communicating to us. Not just in what he said, as I've been mentioning, but in what he is and who he is. He is the very expression of what God is, as we read in the book of Hebrews. What Christ is, God is. You'll never find anything in God that you don't see in Christ. He and the Father are distinct persons, but they are identical in nature. And the same can be said, of course, about the Holy Spirit. All three are identical in nature. Now, you remember what the Lord said in John 14 when he was talking to his disciples in the upper room. John 14, verse 7. He said this, "If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also. And from henceforth ye know him and have seen him." And then we read that Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father and it will satisfy us, it will suffice us." And the Lord responded with these words, "Have I been so long time with you, and yet hast thou not known me, Philip? He that has seen me has seen the Father. How sayest thou then, show us the Father?" Now, this is why the Lord is called the Word. It's because he is God's Word to us, God's revelation to us. In his life, in his teaching, in his person, his work, in his work on the cross, wherever we see the Lord Jesus Christ, he is a revelation to us of God. Now, we've seen that John really is the only one who uses this term. And I've read all of them to you this morning. You have them in John chapter 1, you have them in 1 John chapter 1, and you have it in Revelation chapter 19. But reading from 1 John chapter 1, you know, he says, "That which was from the beginning, which we've heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life." And then he explains, and the translators have made a parenthesis out of this. I don't know whether it should be a parenthesis. Nothing in the original to indicate that. But he says, "For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us." So that those of you who have been here on Sunday morning for our series on 1 John know that I've mentioned that eternal life is really another title for the Lord. He not only gives us eternal life, he is eternal life, and we have eternal life because we have him. He that hath the Son hath life. And so we shouldn't be surprised to see that he is eternal life because we've seen all of these other evidences, and this is only a part of what we could look at, the fact that he is the Son of God and that it's possible for us to have fellowship with him. Now, these verses then speak not only of the deity of Christ, but of his eternal character because he is deity. He gives us his life, which is eternal life, a life of fellowship with God and with his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, as a second point here, let's think of Christ, the Creator. All right. Christ the Creator. Now, turn back to John 1 if you've gotten away from that, because I want you to see the third verse. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Now that's a very, very comprehensive statement, isn't it? Now, if we want to talk about Christ in the Old Testament, where do we start? We start with Genesis 1:1. Now, I'm not saying that the Father was not active in creation, because I believe he was. And I'm not saying that the Holy Spirit wasn't active in creation, because I believe he was. In fact, the second verse of Genesis 1 tells us that the Spirit of God was brooding upon the face of the deep. But I am saying, on the authority of Scripture, that the Lord Jesus Christ was there, was creating, and according to what we learn in John 1:3, there was not a ray of light, there was not a drop of water, there was not a speck of dirt, not a blade of grass, not a grain of wheat, not a single tree, nor any of the heavenly bodies, sun, moon, stars, not a fish, not an animal, not a bird. There was nothing in all of creation that Jesus Christ did not have a hand in making. The word for God in Genesis 1:1 is Elohim. And this is the name of God which has a plural ending. The I am ending in Hebrew is like our S in English. So you can't even start to read the Bible without coming into contact with God. And included in all that took place in Genesis chapter 1, we find the Father, and we find the Holy Spirit, but Christ is there also, having a part, and we might say, having a major part in everything that took place in those 6 days of creation. Now, if you are on schedule in our Bible reading, and I'm not going to ask you if you are or not, because occasionally I get a little behind myself, but if you are, you read this morning in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 3. And I hadn't planned to use this verse until I did my reading this morning. But I want you to notice, beginning with verse 8, Paul is talking about his own call to the ministry, and God had commissioned him that he says that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now it seems from that the Lord Jesus Christ may have been the major creator, doesn't it? God created all things by Jesus Christ. And then in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds. It's the Greek word ages, but the same thing applies. So this tells us that Genesis chapter 1 speaks to us of the Lord Jesus Christ just as much as it speaks to us of the other members of the Godhead. Now, when we come to the sixth day of creation, just to add to the evidence, we read this interesting statement. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea," and so on. Now, who is God talking to? And what member of the Godhead really was speaking? Now, here is further proof as we begin to understand the Trinity, that Christ was involved in creation. And also in Genesis chapter 3, and I believe it's verse 22. The Lord God said, "Behold, the man is become as one of us, to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life," they were put out of the garden. So one thing we can be sure of as far as creation is concerned, and that is that the Lord Jesus was there. Now listen to what Paul said in Colossians chapter 1. Speaks of Christ as the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. "For by him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth." Now he goes beyond here what Moses did in Genesis chapter 1, because he says, "visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created by him and for him. And he is before all things." That is, he existed prior to all of these things. "And by him all things consist." Everything is held together. "And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence. For it pleased the Father that in him should all fullness dwell." So this goes beyond Paul's statement here in Colossians 1, goes beyond what we have in Genesis 1 and 2. Here we see that our Lord Jesus Christ, the Creator, is not only the one who brought these things into existence, even the nations and everything that has to do with human authority, but he was sovereign over them in Old Testament times and Bible times, and will be all through time up to the end of time. Men think that they're in control. Both the Democrats and the Republicans make that mistake, don't they? But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who is sovereign over all. And that's the only way that we can have peace in days in which we are living. Creation reveals Christ's wisdom. It reveals his power. It reveals his goodness. It reveals his grace and mercy, his righteousness and his glory. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. I told some of you in the middle of, I don't know if I've given you these dates or not, but in the middle of 1977 and going into 1978, I made a list for my Bible reading of the verses I came across that had to do with creation. And you know, I was really amazed. There's just hundreds of them, all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament as well. And we should never read in our Bibles about creation, nor even looking at the wonders of creation about us, without thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's all for his glory, as well as the glory of the Father and the glory of the Son. Last Sunday, summer, when Dwight was here, he told us a cute story that somebody had made up, but shows a lot of wisdom. It's a story about a genetic engineer who was talking to God, and he told God that it wasn't such a great thing to be able to make a man, and that was something that he could do. So God told him to go ahead. And a little while later, God came on this engineer outside digging in the dirt, and God asked him what he was doing, and he said, "Well, I'm getting some dirt so that I can make a man." And God said to him, "Oh, no, you don't. You make your own dirt." You know, it's ridiculous, isn't it, for us to think that all of these marvels of creation and our own existence and the world in which we live just happened. You wouldn't say that about your wristwatch, or you wouldn't say that about your automobile. You wouldn't say that about anything that surrounds us, except in the beauties of creation. And so it's ridiculous for us even to spend a moment's thought on the preposterous theory of evolution, isn't it? It illustrates how people can be so brilliant in some ways and totally ignorant when it comes to the origin of all things. So how very thankful we ought to be that the Lord in his wonderful grace has opened our eyes to the truth, and that we know not only that the Lord Jesus Christ is the subject of Scripture and the creator of all things, but we know him also as our gracious Redeemer, through whom we have the forgiveness of our sins, and our sovereign Lord who directs us and controls us and is fulfilling his purpose in our lives. For one last verse, let me ask you to turn to the book of Hebrews again, or turn to Hebrews. I've been reading from that, but just to kind of put a capstone on what I've been saying, first three verses of Hebrews really has a wealth of truth. They have a wealth of truth in them. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. Reason he's called the Word. God spoken it to us through him, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. Now that is, when you look to the end of all things and the establishing of the new heavens and the new earth and the beginning, everything is designed so that the Lord will be the heir of it all. By whom also he made the worlds, the ages, going right back to the beginning. So you have the end first, and then you have the beginning, but thinking in terms of time. Who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. And these are statements that declare without any question the absolute deity of Christ. And upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high, being made so much better than the angels, as he hath by an inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Now, he's appointed the heir of all things. That's the end. By whom also he made the worlds. That's the beginning. And then in the middle of verse 3, it says, he's upholding all things by the word of his power, which means that he didn't take his hand off of us or off of creation in the beginning, but he is carrying everything through time until eternity to come, when he will be declared the heir of all things. So you see, he is the beginning, and he's the ending, and he's everything in between. And when we look at the chaos of the world that we live in, and it just seems, Lucille and I were going to bed the other night, she said, well, we haven't listened to the news. We don't know if the world is falling apart or not. And I said, oh, yeah, we know that much. You don't have to listen to the news every day to know that, do you? She agreed with me. But it's wonderful to know that the world is not really falling apart, isn't it? God's purposes are being fulfilled, and his objectives are going to be carried out in every sense of the word. And it's wonderful for us to see that when we begin reading our Bibles in Genesis, we're immediately introduced to our blessed Savior, and we see him all through the word of God. All right, let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for these wonderful truths we've been considering this morning. Thank you for our dear Savior. We know that he's far more wonderful than any of us has ever yet realized. But we pray that as we continue to walk in fellowship with you and with him and with the Holy Spirit, our eyes will be open to see more and more of your glory and his glory, and that we may rejoice that he is the one who is in charge of all things. He's the one who's in charge of our lives, and we're thankful that you're working all things out according to the counsel of your own will, and that someday we're going to see our Lord Jesus Christ exalted over heaven and earth as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. May our confidence in him today be stronger than ever before. In his precious name we pray. Amen.